Well, you will not find the Palm Sunday passage that oftentimes is read in a service on this day in Acts chapter number 17. We're not talking specifically about Palm Sunday today, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention that this is Palm Sunday. And so this is the beginning, the first day of the Passion Week of Jesus. This is the day in which we recall the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on that little donkey, that colt, as he is presenting himself humbly as the King of Israel. He is fulfilling in doing that Zechariah chapter number 9 and verse 9, which prophesied that that would be the way that the King of Israel, the Messiah, would come and present himself to his people. And as a result of that, the people were shouting, Hosanna. John describes it this way. He says in John chapter 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's how Jesus' week began. And of course, we know that it ended very differently than that, because on Friday, he would be crucified and then rise from the dead a week after this event, on Sunday morning. And so this is the beginning of Passion Week. And it would be my encouragement to you that you will spend this week in your personal devotions reading through the gospel accounts of this final week of Jesus. Let me suggest some passages to you. Jot these down just as a reminder. This can be your devotional guide for this week. Matthew chapters 21 to 26. Matthew 21 to 26. Mark 11 to 15. And John 12 to 19. Now, if you didn't get them written down, it's really easy. Just go read the last few chapters of each of those three gospels, and you will be reading about the Passion Week of Jesus. Matthew 21 to 26, Mark 11 to 15, and John 12 to 19. If you'll focus there this coming week, then it will center your mind and your heart. It'll focus your heart on what we will celebrate next Sunday and Saturday here in Weaverville as we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to be a great week. Today, however, we are finishing this series, a little four-week series that we have been calling Be Bold. And as you know, for the last few weeks, we've been thinking about how is it that we can become more bold in our witness for Jesus. I've said this to you every week, and I want to reemphasize it again today because I don't want any of you to tune me out and think, well, I'm not a bold person. I don't have a bold personality. I'm more of a quiet person, so I can't be bold. I guess this isn't for me. Remember that boldness for Jesus is not a matter of personality. We agree on that, right? No matter how you're wired, if you're loud or quiet, if you're boisterous or reflective, if you're kind of a big splash in a room or a little dip, whichever you are, whatever your personality, boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a quiet, reserved comfort and rest in Jesus, an assurance that we have in Christ that gives us a courage to speak for him no matter what our personality type. So we talked about the Spirit of God giving us boldness and then the opportunities that we have to be bold with our witness. We learned about being bold when we're suffering. We studied the suffering of Stephen in Acts 7, where he was persecuted, stoned to death for his faith, and yet he was bold the entire time. We talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch last Sunday and that divine appointment that God arranged for him to be bold in his faith. Today we're in Acts chapter number 17, and we're going to talk about being bold in the marketplace, what I would call the marketplace, or being bold in the culture. I want to help you think today about how you can be bold in your place of business, in your office. How can you be bold for Jesus? How can you be bold on your university campus or on your high school campus? Or how can we be bold in the halls of government or in the marketplace where we go about and live our lives? What does boldness look like? We're going to see this today from the example of Paul in Acts chapter number 17. Now, I want to begin by saying to you that living for Jesus, knowing Jesus as your Savior, and being bold in your witness for Jesus is anything but boring. And if you've been a bold witness for Jesus, you know this. It is not a boring life at all. In fact, I would describe it as the great adventure. When you are living for Christ and really being bold in your witness for Him, God will lead you on great adventures where you will have an impact for Him, and you will find it to be thrilling. And I know that so many of you experience this in so many ways anyway. It's not news to you. And I'm so proud of our students in our student ministry. And I hear stories every week almost of students in middle school or students in high school who are being bold on their campuses, and they're sharing the gospel and standing for the Lord and influencing their friends for Christ. And it's pretty amazing to hear those stories. But they're finding a thrill in doing that. And it's not just high school campuses, it's on college campuses as well, and primarily our Mars Hill campus. You know, we have a number of Mars Hill College or Mars Hill University students who are part of Brookstone. They're part of our college ministry, and they are being an incredible witness on the Mars Hill University campus just up the road here. I'm so proud of them. God's moving at Mars Hill University, and it's a thrilling thing to watch Him do. We just had 8 members of Brookstone last weekend who traveled to Alabama to train 3 different churches, over 80 people who were trained in evangelism by the people of Brookstone, largely, last weekend, and they took them out in their own communities and showed them how to share the gospel, and the Lord used them. And they came back telling these exciting and thrilling stories. One guy told me the story last Sunday of encountering a bulldog. He's out to witness and teaching people how to witness, and he's fending off a bulldog and sharing the gospel. That's an adventure, man. And he was making a difference. It really is a thrill when you know that God is using you in that way. Every month, our staff teams go out and they share the gospel, and we find great joy in doing that. And every week, our campus staff teams are out sharing the gospel. It's anything but boring, and I want you to live on this great adventure. I want you to have this joy and this thrill of serving the Lord in this way in your life. It was certainly an adventure for the Apostle Paul. It was his experience as well, that being bold in your witness for Jesus was in fact a great adventure. You know, around Brookstone, we love Acts chapter 16 and 17. And if you've been here very long, you've heard me talk about Acts chapter number 16 and this epic moment in the history of the church that we call the Macedonian call. Do you remember it? It's in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 9, where Paul doesn't know where to go in his missionary journeys, and he's kind of come as far as he can go, and he has a vision in that verse, chapter 16, verse 9, where he sees a man of Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so he does. He and his company get on a ship and they sail from the Middle East, from Asia, they sail over to Europe. And in Acts chapter 16, following the Macedonian call, the gospel lands on the continent of Europe for the very first time. It's a huge deal because the gospel is moving westward. And ultimately, it would cross all of Europe, and then it would cross all the way to the west and ultimately to America and around the world. But Paul discovered in landing in Europe to share the gospel that there was great adventure. They land in Philippi, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 16, verse number 12, and they begin to share the gospel and to preach, and they plant a church, and the church at Philippi is born, and they enjoy great success, but great adventure. Look at the adventure in verse number 23, Acts 16, verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Well, there's Paul's adventure in Philippi, right? He's being bold in his witness, and his bold witness resulted in that case in him suffering greatly for his witness for Jesus. He's thrown into prison along with Silas after being beaten. You may say, I'm not signing up for that adventure. I don't want that adventure. Well, you know what? I mean, it's probably not going to happen to us, at least not anytime soon, but this was the adventure for Paul. he was thrown into prison. I should note, however, that he didn't stay there. Look at verse number 25. He was miraculously released. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, as they were praising God, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. All campuses, if you believe the Bible, shout amen.
Amen.
They were praising God in prison, and the jail began to, that was a jailhouse rock before Elvis was ever born. The jail began to shake, the doors fly open, their chains fall off, and they are set free. They then move from Philippi to Thessalonica. And when they're in Thessalonica in chapter number 17, verse 1, they arrive there, they encounter another adventure there. They're almost accosted there. They have to slip out quietly, secretly, under cover of night. Chapter 17, verse 10, they go to Berea. And in Berea, they're having success. But then when the people who caused all the trouble in Thessalonica heard that Paul had moved to Berea, they came from Thessalonica to Berea to cause trouble there. Can I get a witness? Some people are just troublemakers. Amen? These were troublemakers, and they were following him around trying to hinder his witness. And so they grab Paul to keep him safe. Chapter 17, verse 15, they put him on a ship, and they send him to Athens, Greece. And he goes to Athens where he is to wait. He's waiting for his ministry partners, Timothy and Silas, to join him there so that the work can continue. Listen carefully. Paul had one job in Athens. Wait. Paul was there to be safe and just to wait. Lay low. Relax. And yet, Paul was bold, and there wasn't much laying low or relaxing for Paul. And you're going to see in the passage what happens beginning in chapter 17 and verse number 16. Acts 17, 16 says this. Now, while Paul waited for them, for Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given, completely given over to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace or in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" Now, Paul's already encountering some opposition. He's rather than just waiting, he's engaging now, being bold in his witness, and they begin to say, he's a babbler. By the way, the word means a charlatan. He's a snake oil salesman. He's given us falsehoods. He's a scavenger. It means a scavenger of bits of truth and putting them together. He's a babbler. What will this babbler say? For he seems to be setting forth some strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof you are speaking? For you are bringing certain strange or new things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Verse 21 is a parenthetic commentary on the people of Athens. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were always adding to their multiplicity of gods and beliefs and icons that they would worship. And now Paul is preaching and they're hearing this new message. And I believe they're thinking we might just take what he's saying and add it into all of the other gods that we're worshiping. And Paul would obviously and ultimately say to them, Christ can't be added in. He is the Lord. He's not one of many. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, verse 19 talks about Areopagus. They took him to Areopagus. Verse 22 calls it Mars Hill, same place. It's not a different place. It's simply the different renderings in the different languages. And so they take him to Mars Hill, and he stood there, and he said in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious or too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your idols, your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." If y'all are listening, shout amen. Amen. You know what verse 23 is? It is pragmatic paganism. It is, in case amongst all of our gods, amongst all of the pantheon of the Greek gods, if we have missed any major or minor gods, then perhaps there's a God that we haven't learned of. Let's create an all-encompassing altar where we can devote ourselves to the unknown God, agnostos theos, a God that we just cannot know. Let's worship him. He says, "I've seen your altar to this unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." What Paul says is there is a God you don't know, and that's the God that I'm going to preach to you. "I will declare him unto you." Verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped by with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined our times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. They should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by the art, by art or by man's device. And the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now he is commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, by Jesus the King, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, I want to begin by just pointing out to you something that's pretty obvious in Paul's ministry. If you've read very much of the book of Acts, you've seen this, or certainly in the gospel or in the epistles as well. But it is this message that Paul proclaimed repeatedly everywhere that he went, that caused him, that he was so passionate about, and it caused him so much trouble. What was it? It was the message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You see this in verse number 18, when it tells us plainly at the end of verse number 18 that he was preaching unto them, he was speaking unto them, the Jews in the synagogue, the people in the marketplace, the philosophers, the people of Athens. He was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. When you're preaching Jesus and the resurrection, you're talking about the reality of sin. You're talking about the need for a Savior. You're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross in our place. You're declaring the powerful resurrection of Christ. That is the message that got him so much opposition and yet so much impact all along the way. Again, in verse number 31, he declared that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And in verse number 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul was bold in his witness, but he wasn't just bold to talk about church things. He was bold to talk about the need for a Savior, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, I wonder if we encounter less opposition, and quite honestly, we have less impact than Paul sometimes, because we tend to talk more about peripheral issues of the faith rather than directly about the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We like to talk to people about, hey, try the Lord and life will be better. Try the Lord and you'll find happiness. You'll be happier with Jesus. You'll have peace with Jesus. Those things are true. But when we talk about the reality of sin and the need of a Savior and the truth of the resurrection, that message is a much more bold message that will both result in conversions and result in opposition. So how can we be bold in the marketplace, in this culture? How can we be bold? Let me begin answering the question by giving you a negative. Do you mind if we begin with a negative reality and then we'll move to the positive? But I want you to see this in the positive example of Paul. But let's begin by presenting it as in a negative way. Just jot it down this way, and then I'll talk to you about it. Let's begin by saying those whose eyes are blind will never be bold. Again, it's a negative statement, but it's true. Those whose eyes are blind will never live with boldness. There's an old saying that I know that you've heard, and it's not biblical, although it is rooted in some ways in some of the words of Jesus. But it's an old saying which most of us are familiar with. It goes like this. It says, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Have you heard that before? There are none so blind as those who willfully close their eyes. So what do you do when you see this world around us, when you see the declining culture, do you close your eyes to it? If it is a true statement of the state of the church in America, at least in the 21st century, that many professed Christians, true to say, most professed Christians are lacking boldness in our witness, could it be because we have willfully closed our eyes to the way that things are in our culture? It's just easier for us if we don't look at how bad things are, and therefore we don't feel as much stirring about it as Paul felt, or as much passion about it, and therefore we can comfortably be less than bold in our witness. Here's what you see in Paul in Acts 17. He would not put his head in the sand. He would not be blind to what was happening in Athens. Verse number 16 tells us this. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, remember, he was there to wait, but he can't help it. While he's waiting, he's looking around and he sees the city wholly given over, completely consumed with idolatry. And he is stirred within his heart. Athens was, in the days of Paul, and for hundreds of years before Paul's time, and even a few hundred years after Paul's time, Athens was the center of philosophical, intellectual, religious life, really, in the world. This was the place where all intellectual, philosophical, mythological, religious thought, idolatry, was centered. If you had been in Athens like Paul, all you would need to do would be to look around, and you would see all around you statues and shrines and monuments and great buildings that were all built and carved and raised up to pay homage to a multiplicity of mythological gods and deities. Perhaps some of you have been to Greece, and if you haven't been there, you've read about it, and you know that in Greece there is the Acropolis, this outcropping of rock that stands tall above the city. And in Paul's day, atop the Acropolis were multiple buildings, grand buildings that were built to honor the 12 gods of the Greek pantheon, but the most notable one, the most enduring one that still stands in large part today, is the Parthenon. And we brought a picture of it to show you today. It's a beautiful photograph of this building built in honor of the goddess of war, the Greek goddess of war, the protector of Athens, if you will, the goddess Athena. Now imagine being there in Paul's day, that building not in ruins like that, but standing in all of its beauty and grandeur, and all around it, other temples, buildings, statues, monuments, shrines that were there to honor these gods. Simply the presence of all of these idol places and this idol worship would be intimidating to many people. Not only were those buildings and statues there, but this was also the home turf, if you will, the home court of the three great philosophers of Western thought, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all who lived before Paul's time and whose influence reached deeply throughout Athens. The text mentions two different schools of philosophy. Look at verse number 18. He says there were certain philosophers that encountered Paul there. There were the philosophers of the Epicureans, verse number 18. These were the followers of Epicurus. And the big idea, if you will, of Epicurus and his followers was that all of life happened to us externally, and beyond this life, nothing existed. When you die, you die. There's nothing beyond. And so in order to live with meaning or purpose or pleasure in this limited and troubled life, you should gain all of the pleasure that you can. Give yourself to enjoying every pleasure that you can, because when you die, well, it's over and there'll be no more pleasure to be had. You will just rot in the grave like a dog. That was what the Epicureans believed. It was an eat, drink, and be merry sort of philosophy. And they were preaching this among the people of Athens. Verse number 18 also talks about the Stoics. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Stoicism. And the Stoics got their name from the fact that they would sit in these beautiful stoa, these beautiful colonnaded buildings where they would sit amongst the columns and they would pontificate and talk about the issues of life and how we should respond to the difficulties, particularly in life. And the Stoics presented a philosophy that said that the way that you react to life's external events and the circumstances that occur is that you must squelch your emotions and your feelings, and you must be very controlled and very measured, very stoic, if you will, in your response to all of those events that happen in life. So you have all of these buildings, all of these monuments, all of these shrines all around. You've got the history of the great philosophers. You've got the Epicureans. You've got the Stoics. And then in Athens, Paul faced the Areopagites. Who are the Areopagites? Well, notice verse number 19. It says that they took him to Areopagus. Paul had been sharing the gospel in the market. And they encounter him in the market. And then they say, what's this babbler bringing to us? We need to hear more about this. So they take him up to Areopagus. Areopagus, a rocky outcropping, which served as a gathering place for the Athenian council. This would be the high court, if you will. It would be rather like a pagan version of the Jewish high court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus. This was in Athens. It was not Jewish. It was pagan. It was Greek. But these were the elders of the city, if you will, the men of the city who would decide all the questions that would come up, legal questions, civil issues, even religious issues. They would sometimes have court or have trial there. But the people, the men who were on that council, were called Areopagites. And they were that Athenian council. They bring Paul before him. Now, the Bible says that Paul is in Athens. He's surrounded by all this. Can you imagine? Have I drawn the picture for you clearly enough? Does the text make this clear? Buildings to all of these gods, monuments to all of these gods, statues carved of all of these mythological deities, all of these incense being burned and all sorts of different worship kind of happening, philosophers speaking, Areopagites ruling. And they bring Paul there. He sees all of this. And verse 16 says, he is stirred. He's not intimidated. He's stirred. The word stirred means, in the nicest way to say it, is he's burdened. In reality, it means he's kind of ticked off about it. It means to be made angry, to be provoked to action. He sees all of this idolatry and he is stirred in his spirit. There's no gospel witness. There's no church. There's no Christian. It's simply idolatry all the way around. And Paul had to be bold. Now, I want to ask all of you on all of our campuses, what do you do when you see the city totally given to idolatry in the Athenian way? What do you do when you look around your city? Let's talk about Asheville and the surrounding area. What do you do when you see a city so given over to so much idolatry? And what do you do when you see your nation, America, so completely being swept up in idolatry? Now, you may be saying, Pastor, what are you talking about? I don't see a Parthenon anywhere in America, and we don't have all these altars to idols all over the place. Well, in fact, there are some. But when I talk about idolatry in America, and really more locally in Asheville, I'm really talking about the idolatry of self. What do you do when you look around your city or you look around your nation and you see divine authority absolutely, summarily rejected? What stirs within you when you look at your nation built upon biblical principles with a biblical foundation, our founding documents speaking often about the God who gives us liberty and freedom and rights and who will keep us if we will stay true to him, and you see that divine authority, that biblical revelation completely rejected and denied? What do you do when you look at your nation and you see an agenda, the demand that in America we normalize homosexual behavior, homosexual relationships? Now, I'm not talking about somebody struggling with personal sin issues. I'm not talking about an individual. I'm talking about as a nation, as a culture, where we demand that we normalize what God has clearly called an abomination. What happens in your heart when you see that? What happens in your heart when you see this absolute denial of reality, this compulsion to deny reality in this movement of gender autonomy, where regardless of what your chromosomes say, or regardless of how God made a person, that person says, I am something different. God does not have the right to make me who I am. And again, I'm not talking about a person with dysphoria. I'm talking about a culture that demands that you affirm what is biologically and blatantly untrue. All of this is the worship of self. It is the denial of the place of God in our culture and the rising up of an altar to I will be my own God, and we will determine our own way. So what do? When you see that, do you just look away? Do you just say, I'm just not going to engage with that? I'm just not going to be a part of it. I'm not going to think about that. And so do you blind yourself to those things? Or are you stirred to be bold? It would be a good place for us when we see those things to pray Acts 4:29 again, wouldn't it? That God, would you make me bold to speak for you? You may be thinking, well, okay, Pastor, we ought to be bold, but sometimes I feel a little weak in what I have to share. The culture is so loud, and the movements are so strong and the denial of God and his authority are so emphatic. What can I do with my little message? I want to encourage you in that. Would you jot this down somewhere in your notes? I want you to know, and this is seen in Paul's ministry, that the gospel prevails. The gospel will always prevail over all human philosophies. It always will. It's interesting that when you read this passage, Paul is simply bringing the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Think about it. He's standing in the stronghold of human wisdom. He's standing in the stronghold of idolatry and human belief that is opposed in every way to what God says is true. And Paul was not intimidated. Verse number 17, he is in the synagogue. He's disputing in the synagogue about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Daily, verse 17, he's in the market, the agora, where yes, there were shops and markets, but it was also a public speaking place where people could come and speak what was on their mind. And Paul was doing so, speaking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And they then took him from the agora up to Areopagus that he might speak that to the council. He catches the attention of the culture because his message is so bold. And I want to encourage you that very often the culture can ignore Christian people because our message is so bland. But Paul's message was bold and the culture noticed. It wasn't unkind. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't in any way unloving. But it was bold. It was the truth, and Paul told the truth. And we believe that the gospel always prevails. We know the gospel always will outlast and out-truth every human philosophy. This is the reason, by the way, that Brookstone Church is committed to surrounding Asheville, which is clearly one of the most liberal cities on the East Coast. That this city will be surrounded by God's grace with life-giving, soul-winning, disciple-making, healthy, thriving congregations of Brookstone Church, preaching and sharing the gospel. Because if the city is to be changed, it will be through the power of the gospel. And we're committed to doing that. And so we do it because the gospel will prevail over all human philosophy. So as we see the culture around us and we see the idolatry of our city and our nation, we see the rejection of biblical authority and divine authority. What do? Well, we should do exactly what Paul did. Let me close by showing you in chapter 17 exactly what Paul did. Write it down. Boldness means speaking the truth in love. We talked about this way back in the beginning of this series in week number one, but this is exactly what it means to be bold, that we speak the truth. We do it in love. Because we do love, and we speak to people out of a heart of love, but we tell them the truth. In fact, anything other than the truth is unloving by its very nature. Beginning in verse number 22, down through verse number 31, 32, Paul preaches his famous sermon on Mars Hill. And as he stands there to preach, he gives them a very simple message. It's really a two-point message beginning in verse number 22. Here's the first point. He says to them, men of Athens, you are very religious, but you are spiritually ignorant. That's point number one. You are very religious, but you are spiritually ignorant. Verse number 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, too religious. For as I passed by and I looked around, I saw this altar made to the unknown God. You are ignorant in your worship of him, and so he is the one that I will declare to you. Now, I want you to think, remember where Paul is standing when he preaches this message. On Mars Hill, Areopagus, in the shadow of the Parthenon, this Acropolis building surrounded by other buildings, all of which built to honor 12 major gods of the Greek pantheon, surrounded in this city by statues and altars and idols, all that are built in homage to false gods. And Paul says to them, the one that you don't know, I'm going to declare him to you. And this is where he begins in verse number 24. He says that God reigns over all the earth. They had city gods, they had seasonal gods, they had gods for the harvest, and gods for the sowing, and gods for the water, and gods for protection, and gods for intimacy, and gods for procreation, and gods for everything that you can imagine. And he said, there is one God, and he reigns over all the earth. He's the one you don't know. Let me tell you about him. First thing he says is, he made you. Look at verse number 24. He made you. He says that he is the creator. God made the world and all the things that are therein. And he is the Lord over all of creation. He made you and he is your Lord. He goes on to say in verse number 26, 27, 28, 29, he talks about the fact that this God who is the Lord, listen carefully. He says he can't be represented. He's not a God of stone or marble or wood. He's not a God you carve or you chisel. He's standing among carved and chiseled gods. And he says, the one God that you don't know, none of these are gods. There is one God and he is the creator of all. And in him we live and move and have our being. And then notice he says in verse number 30, verse number 29, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or by man's device. And the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? This ignorance of this idol worship. You talk about boldness. You talk about courage. Standing on that place of Mars Hill in the midst of that and saying, the times of this foolishness, God has winked at, but he is calling all of you to repentance. That's bold. And he says, in fact, he's calling you to repentance because one day he will judge the earth, including you. He will judge the earth by that man whom he has anointed or ordained. That's Jesus. And he has proven all of this by raising him from the dead. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's sermon ends in verse number 31. He simply says, all of these gods, these idols, they're not gods. And there's one God. And he made you and he's your Lord. And he's calling you to repentance. And if you repent, he'll save you. But if you don't, he will judge you. And all of this is proven because Jesus, the King, has been raised from the dead. Now, when you speak to, if y'all are listening on campuses, shout amen.
Amen.
When you speak that bold truth to a culture wholly given to idolatry, one of three things will happen. One, some will mock. That's what happened. Some will go, craziest thing I've ever heard. You're an idiot. You're a fool. Some will mock. Some will take it to heart. They will say, I want to talk more about this. I got to think about this. And then some, verse number 34, will believe. And there was even a member of the Athenian council, an Areopagite, who believed. Dionysius was his name. And he put his faith in Jesus. My challenge to all of you who know Jesus at the end of this 4 weeks is to say, yes, the Holy Spirit makes us bold, and we should be bold when we suffer, and we do need to know that God gives us divine appointments. But the fact is, like Paul standing in Athens, we are standing in a culture that denies the reality and the revelation and the authority of Almighty God. And we have replaced the worship of God with the worship of self. And it is time for God's people to lovingly and kindly and full of compassion and mercy to say to this culture, there is one God and you are accountable to him. Repent and put your faith in Jesus. And when we do, they will take notice. So if it's on the university campus, if it's on the high school campus, if it's in the marketplace, if it's on your office, wherever it is, be bold and the world will notice. And if you're here this morning on any campus and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, let me be Paul's mouthpiece to you today. There is one God, and he loves you. But he's calling you to repentance. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Jesus died to pay for your sins, and he will transform you by his grace. But he calls you to repent of your sin and to trust in him for salvation. And now that you know that, will you mock? Will you consider? Or will you believe? I hope you'll believe.